In addition to being excited and pumped about our missionaries being here today, we also have one of our own, Mr. Jack Krause, who's going to fill the pulpit while our Pastor Pindell is out enjoying some R&R. And we're always excited to see what God is doing through Jack's life since he's done his seminary work over at Westminster Seminary and has been using his gift and his passions to serve the Lord and to serve us as a church body ever since. So, Jack, we're excited that you're with us. Shirley, glad that you guys are here. Of course, you're here every week. I just want to make it formal.
In a land far, far away, and in a time to the far distant, I used to be a math teacher. Several of my exams, I would give extra credit problems because some of my students needed that little bit of boost to squeak by under the wire of passing. And some of my students really felt miffed that they had blown one question and they wanted that A. And the only way they were going to do it was to get an extra credit problem. And so I would give them extra credit problems. And one of them went like this. By the way, I've got another one if you want to ask me at lunchtime that involves a bear. I'll tell you that one later. The extra credit problem that one of the ones that I would give year after year and kids still didn't catch on was a dog is out for the day and to get home, he has to go all the way through the woods. How far does he run into the woods? I'll give you a second to think about that. How far does he run into the woods? Chad got it. He gets the extra point. I think that puts you to the front of the line at lunch. All right. See... I had to pay him extra to get that. Most students want to know what the numbers are in that problem. You know, I didn't give them enough information. Tell me more. How long are the woods? How fast does the dog run? You know, train A leaves at, you know, those kinds of word problems are usually what they're expecting for extra credit. And not a problem that involves them to read and process words. See, the key for that problem is in the prepositions. The dog is going through the woods. How far does he run into the woods? And that gives us our solution. If he's going through to get to the other side, he's only going halfway into the woods. After that, he's running out of the woods. Keys in the prepositions. You know, as we math teachers, and you don't expect English grammar out of a math teacher, do you? I have an older sister who was an English teacher. And every break, she would come home and work stuff into my feeble little junior high mind so that I understood English grammar. So blame that on my sister. But we math teachers also read history from time to time, and we like quotations that come from wise people, historical figures. One of them that you may recognize is this from Winston Churchill. When you're going through hell, keep going. All right? Churchill, I would imagine, I don't know the exact context, but I would imagine he's saying that with reflection upon, if not actually in the middle of, World War II, when the London bombing started. He appealed to his people never to give up, not to quit. And that famous lecture that he gave at his alma mater years later, when he's asked to give the graduation address, he says, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never give up. Churchill's wisdom is very good for us. And the key, of course, is in the preposition. When you find yourself going through hell, the point is through. You're not there for the duration. Keep moving. You're going through it. You're not stopping here. That's the key. Well, you know, Churchill and the dog have the same thing in mind, not merely getting into something, getting through it. Churchill had his perseverance. And yet, you know, when we think about Churchill and his advice to his people, his fellow countrymen, as they're enduring all of these things, there's two ways that you can keep on going. One is that dogged stubbornness that says, I absolutely have to, must. Right, Mark? We do those sorts of things, don't we? We absolutely have to pursue this goal because if we don't, it's all over. Now, that's not a bad way to do it. But you know, we continually need to reevaluate our goals, our motivations, our choices. We need to keep on processing. We need to think about, why am I doing what I am doing? And if it's only because I have this stubborn streak, this strong streak of mule, then that's not really a good reason, is it? That may help me in the short term to get over a hump, but it doesn't give me much long-term motivation to keep on going when the times really get tough. However, if we know that we're on the right path, if we know that our goal is worthy, then to quit would be a very foolish choice. And I'd like to flesh this out with some biblical examples. And the reason why I'm going back to Scripture instead of maybe using a lot of good human examples is that because most of the time when we are in the midst of a difficult situation, we do not see the hand of God in our lives. We miss that. When I'm going through extreme difficulty, extreme challenge, I forget that God is really behind all of this and working in my life. I'm missing that. And so if we come back to Scripture, we are better able to see the hand of God working in the affairs of human beings, in particular, in the affairs of his people. And so I'm going to invite you to consider three scenarios. And here we can see them very quickly. Scenario number one. You're on the east bank of the Jordan River. Any of you ever been to Jordan, Israel? The Jordan River is, we have this mental picture of this being a mighty, flowing, moving force. When you cross from Amman, Jordan, over to the land of Jericho nowadays, and you're on your tourist bus and you travel across, and you're thinking, mighty Jordan River, and they say, don't blink, because you're going over what is, at this point, no more than a drainage ditch, because two countries are pulling water out. But when you're standing on that east bank a while ago, and the time that I'm thinking of is 1405 BC, give or take a month or so, right? So get that back in your mind. We're going back, let's say, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 405 years, give or take. Moses is standing on that east bank, and he's speaking to a group of people who have gone through some very challenging and difficult and wonderful times. In the time of their transition, they have gone from being a little family clan of 12 brothers and a father who have entered a foreign land during a time of famine, and they are there for a long period of time. They are there for over 400 years. And in that time, they grow from a clan of 12 brothers to hundreds of thousands of people. And they have gone from being very prosperous farmers and shepherds in the land of Goshen to now being literally slaves. They have gone from upper class to slave class in their time that they've been there. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to get a cultural understanding of 400 years. Think back 400 years, and, you know, we're pilgrims over on Plymouth Rock. That's our 400-year reference. But for them, 400 years has been a very long time because, you see, God has made them a promise that they will return to the land that he has given them. And so as Moses is standing there with this people, realize that not only have they been slaves for 400 years, and God has moved them miraculously out of that land of slavery through a series of 10 plagues, crossed them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, made them his covenant people, given them his law, and then they've immediately transgressed and they wander for 40 years. And now they are ready to enter the land. And at this particular point, their leader gives them this word of encouragement. And I invite you to take a look in your bulletin where the scripture passage is. It won't be up on the screen, it'll be in the bulletin. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. This is the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 31. And he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. How's that for a birthday present, huh? I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord, your God himself, will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over your head, at your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. and the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes, see the preposition? With you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You caught the reason why they should continue? Not simply because it's their historical destiny and because they have nowhere else to go. I mean, they've sort of worn out their welcome on the east side. You know, they've sort of not been real friendly with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. So there's a lot of tension here. So maybe we want to get across this river to get to our own land so we can, oh, that's right, we've got to conquer these people too. We're going to have conflicts when we get over there too. So why are we going over there when we could stay over here? Because at least we've conquered, because God has promised us. And not only has God promised us, he will be with us. The key is in that preposition, with you. Now just a few verses after this, Moses gives them some bad news along with the good news. Not only is God going to go with them to conquer the land, to settle it, to establish it, to make himself a name in them, he also knows what they are like. And in the in-between verses in Deuteronomy 31, he tells them, I know what kind of a people you really are in heart. I know what you're going to do. And I'm still going to go with you, but I know what you're like. Come to the end of the chapter, and he says this. Moses instructs the people to take the book of the law, put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. This is verse 26. Verse 27, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. When we read these promises of God, in the first part of the chapter, we're encouraged. When we read the prophet's prophecy at the end of the chapter, we're given cause to reflect and think not only about their history, because as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the retelling in 1 and 2 Chronicles, different portions of the prophets, we see that these people have indeed incurred the just wrath of God because of their sin, their disobedience. And so, in the long run, he's going to be revoking their presence in the land. From 1405 BC, got that date? We're going to move forward 7 centuries, okay? Skip forward 7 centuries. We are now with the 8th century prophet Isaiah. And that's scenario number two. Scenario number two is a time of national decline. A prophet comes along to prepare you for the inevitable. And in preparing you for the inevitable, he not only tells you about why you're going to be going through all of this, he tells you what's going to be on the other side of it. Remember the preposition with the dog? He's going through the woods. Okay? When these people go into captivity, they are going to be going through that captivity to come out the other side. They are not going to stay in Babylon. They will come back. Here's the encouragement that comes, again, in your bulletin, Isaiah 43, 1 through 8, 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. There's that relationship. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I will love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The promise of God, looking into the future, and they haven't gone into captivity yet, is that he will bringing them back. And he's giving them this piece of advice when you're going through it. Remember that you're not alone. I am with you. Now, there are several allusions here that Isaiah records. Allusions are references back to something that he doesn't directly quote, but he wants us to think. He says, when you go through the waters, when did the people of Israel ever go through the waters? The Exodus, the Red Sea. He wants them to think back to that time in their history when God did bring them, even though they said, what, there's no graves in Egypt? We couldn't have died there. You bring us out here. We've got the army behind us. We've got this water in front of us. What's going to happen to us now? I brought you through the waters. Okay? The waters did not get you. Then he's reminding them of east bank of the Jordan River. Remember how they got to the other side? They walked through the riverbed with the water standing up in heaps on either side. The river did not overwhelm them. So these allusions, these echoes in their culture are coming back for them now. Isaiah is saying, listen, think back to what God has done for you before. So that when you go through the fire, again, through the fire, it will not consume you. When you go through this purging effect, it will not get you. Purging? Yeah, purging, like in purifying. Think Malachi chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. See, this encouragement goes back. There's another allusion here as well. And he says, I gave Egypt for your ransom. Do you remember the exchange of the firstborn on Passover night? God says, you know, Israel's my firstborn. And since you will not let my firstborn go, all right, Egypt, I'm taking your firstborn. How do we know the difference? You take a Passover lamb. You kill it. You take the blood. You put it on the doorposts and on the lentils. The death angel comes. Egypt willingly gives up their slave class to not lose any more. Firstborn for firstborn. I gave Egypt and their firstborn in exchange for you. That's how much God cares for his people, and he's reminding them of what's going on, this redemption. Now let's go forward another 8 centuries, because lunchtime's coming. I'm aware of that. So we want to not give you a whole biblical history. But come to the time when, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, people come to a knowledge of Christ. And you are, putting yourself back in this place, a Jewish Christian. You've gone up, going to synagogue. You've been to the temple a couple of times a year. You've seen the sacrificial system. This is part of your heritage. This is who you are. This is your life experience. And someone tells you about a Messiah. Not just any Messiah, but this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah who has healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on water, done all of these miracles so that he demonstrates who he is, so that when he goes to the cross and is crucified and then rises from the dead and then ascends into heaven, there's sufficient evidence for you for me to understand that this is the redemptive work that God has been pointing towards. And so you believe in this Messiah. However, you might be the first in your family, or maybe only one or two in your family. And you're finding out that this wonderful promise of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life isn't quite so wonderful as you thought it might be in the original parchment edition of the four spiritual laws. Uh-huh. You've heard this wonderful message and you believed it, and then you find out that your family says, what? You're turning against everything that we believed in all of our life. You're not welcomed here anymore. You go to work. And if you still have a job, it's not the same job you had before. Your friends begin to not hang around with you. You become a pariah. And the temptation to soften this social and economic pressure that's upon you is to go back to the old ways. Go back to synagogue. Go back to temple. Because this is how we can make life easier for ourselves. And then someone writes a treatise. And in that treatise, the author goes through all of the wonderful, magnificent things that you've been taught. Everything about Moses, everything about the tabernacle, everything about the patterns of worship, everything about the priesthood, and how wonderful it is, and yet how it's all rather passé, because this Messiah, who you believe in, has fulfilled everything. And the gist of that treatise is, don't quit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews 12, 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. And all the way through is this constant encouragement to keep the faith. Don't turn away. Don't turn back. And so when we come to chapter 13 and verse 5, we see this word of encouragement. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Freedom from love of money and contentment. But notice the reason. The reason is not because being poor and being happy builds character. All right? Your parents may have told you that. You're going to have to do without that new bicycle this year because it's going to build character. We don't have much money, it builds character. You're going to eat those potatoes again tonight and you're going to like it. Somehow, that didn't make me feel very content, but all right. So, all right. We built a lot of character here. Some of you will say it's probably too much character. But that's not the reason why the writer of Hebrews encourages these people, because it builds character, makes you tough, makes you macho. No, no. The reason is because he will never leave you or forsake you. That's why we endure, because he will never leave you or forsake you. Who is that? Who will never leave you? Matthew 1:23 says, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. There's your Hebrew lesson for the day. No extra charge for that. Im with Manu us El God. God with us. So you learned some Hebrew today. This is a good thing. God with us. In the incarnation, God has guaranteed us his presence with us. And even when our Lord is crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven, what's he say? Not only am I with you always to the end of the age, he sends his Holy Spirit to be with us, who will always be with us, this comforter. God is still with us. This is what the incarnation is all about. And so the key is still important. With. He is with us in the midst of our troubles. Now I invite you to consider a fourth scenario. Yours. We've looked at people on the east bank of the Jordan River and all that they've gone through. and God's encouragement to them. We've considered people several centuries later going into a period of hard time, social collapse, economic collapse, going into captivity, and that God will be with them. We've considered early Christians encouraged to renounce the faith so that life would be easier, and they don't do it. What about your scenario? What are your hard times? What are your struggles? Friendships? You just can't get along with that person anymore. The friend that you've had from grade school or high school has become different, and you have to write them off. What about your relatives? Same old situation. Every time the family gathers, Uncle Harold pulls out the stuff that he's researched from the internet, and he's passing it around, and the fights begin to break out, and the party doesn't end until the police are called. Right? You have those family gatherings, of course. You're not telling anybody, but I know. All right? How about your marriage? Got conflicts there? I don't know. Do we have any disagreements about how many years? 27, 28, maybe it was 29. Who knows? 36. Oi. Oi. Combine all those conflicts that we have with our former friends that we're no longer friends with, and those family conflicts that we have in the extended family for the people we only see once a year when we get together for the family reunion that always ends when the police show up. And we say, you know, of course we have to end it. How about church? Got any issues there? Maybe we shouldn't touch that today. Save that for another time. How about Christ? Maybe you're like that early Christian who, when being promised that once you come to Jesus, life is going to get better. Life is going to become wonderful. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And so you come to Jesus. And life doesn't get better. It gets hard instead. Conflicts begin where there weren't conflicts before, and you say, what's happening to me? You get hit with persecution that you never had before, and you say, wait a minute, maybe I made a mistake here, because life is not going the way it's supposed to. And maybe you've even come to the place where life is not worth living anymore. And you're thinking maybe the best way to deal with that is to check out early. Ever ponder that? Ever come to mind? Maybe you have something that started out like a good idea and just isn't working. And yet deep down, you know it's the right thing to do. And you're still ready to quit. Whatever that situation might be. The pressures are too great. Life should be easier than this. You know something? Life should be. I assure you that there should not be conflicts. Guarantee it. There should not be any conflicts in your friendships. Everybody should get along just wonderfully. In your marriage, there should be absolutely no disagreements. Forget the 27, 88 years, you know, whatever it is. No, no. Everything is peaceful and smooth. That's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? Isn't that what we expect? How about with our church relationships? Everything's supposed to be fine and dandy, right? What about with any other area of life? Isn't it supposed to be perfect? The answer is yes, it's supposed to be. The problem is, Romans 3:23, all sin falls short of the glory of God. See, we did come into, in our first parents, a perfect world. We did have perfection. We did have no problems. But we have problems now, don't we? That's the problem of sin. And the only way that that gets resolved is when someone pays the price for that sin. Remember Isaiah 43:1. I have redeemed you. You are mine. But that doesn't mean that all of our problems go away. What it does mean is that we're going to get through those problems. These problems are not the roadblock. These problems are not the wall that we hit and this ends it. These are simply the stuff on the side of the road in our journey of life. And the reason why we keep on going is not because we have to wrestle against the thorns and the thistles that come from the fall? It's because he is with us. He is the one who's redeemed our life already. He's got a plan that he's bringing us through, not simply to. And when Jesus says, "I've redeemed you, you are mine," that's what makes you valuable. See, these issues with which you struggle may be overwhelming. And you probably need more help than one sermon to get through those. With a friendship, with a marriage, with the life issue. If you're thinking about checking out early, one sermon will not change that. But you know, considering what God has to say in his word is that step in the right direction. It is that first step. Because without that particular step, no counseling, no advice from friends will really do you any good. It is only when you come to that initial realization that I go through this because he's with me. I go through this because he is with me. God has proven himself very capable of being with his people in the waters of adversity and the fires of affliction, through the days of redemption as well as the days of purifying. Do not be weary in doing what is good. He will be with you now and in the future as he was with his people in the past. Remember his promise. I'm with you always, to the end of the age. So keep going. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, you are indeed with us. And so as we come this day with our challenges, our struggles, our overwhelming difficulties, you have told us in your word that the rivers don't overwhelm us. The waters will not sweep over us. The fire of affliction will not destroy us or consume us, but you will bring us through. And so in this day, we commit those issues to you. Our answer is that we shall indeed trust you. We'll seek counsel. We'll seek help. But we will trust. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.